Let's go ahead and open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John chapter 3. Begin reading in a few moments in verse 22. All right, let's go ahead and stand if you're able to stand. I'm going to read verses 22 down to verse 36. Been preaching through this book of the Bible on Sunday mornings. I trust it's been a blessing. I've been encouraged and challenged by it. Amen. More so than I've realized myself going into it. And that always happens when you preach the Word of God. So notice verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Amen.
He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he saith, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath sent to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life.
Amen.
And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Amen.
Now, if you're like me, you'll read that and say, I'm going to park on that verse, or I'm going to park on that verse, or I'm going to park on that verse.
Amen.
I'm going to do my best to preach what I believe the Lord's led me to preach. Let's pray together. Father, please bless the message. I need your help today. Lord, open our eyes by your Spirit to understand your truth. Please speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that's not sure that they're on their way to heaven, that today would be the day that you convict them of their condition and help them to realize they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us that do know you as Savior, please work in our hearts in this area that we see displayed so clearly by John the Baptist. And so I pray you'd remove distractions from this room and from our minds today. Lord, I know that most of us have busy schedules, lots of things to do, perhaps even things waiting for us when we leave this place. But Lord, for these moments, may we push those aside.
Amen.
And fix our minds and hearts upon thee. So please bless the message, bless the hearers, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we had last seen the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as our study in this book of John, he was in the city of Jerusalem. If you remember, he had left the area of Galilee, he had headed south, and he was heading to that city for a very specific purpose. The purpose that he had gone to Jerusalem was to observe the Passover feast. If you remember in John chapter 2, when he got to Jerusalem and he went into the temple, he did not like what he had seen. He had saw something that was quite surprising, no doubt, not to him, but from what it should have been from the Old Testament Passover feast. He sees people selling things. He sees it like a marketplace atmosphere. They're selling animals, oxen and doves. They're changing monies and doing all kinds of things like that. And he wasn't happy. And if you remember, when he was in that temple, what he did, he took a band of cords as a scourge, and he drove those money changers out of the temple area. He drove all those animals being sold out of that temple as well. And he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise.
Amen.
What a job he did. Amen. After that, we read of him performing some miracles that the Bible does not describe there in John chapter 2. But then when we get to chapter 3, we find Jesus Christ still there in the city of Jerusalem. But now he is approached by a man at night. This man I dealt with last week in John chapter 3 was a leader of the Pharisees. He was no doubt a religious man. He was called by Christ himself a master in Israel. In other words, he knew a lot about religion. He knew some things about the Bible, but there was one thing that he was very confused about, and that was salvation. He did not know how to be saved. And his name was Nicodemus. And from John chapter 3 and verse 3 all the way down to verse 21, we find the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus having a conversation. They go back and forth, and we read that Christ very patiently, very graciously, very kindly, yet firmly, and I would even say dogmatically, explains to Nicodemus that he must be born again. And then he goes on to tell him what that means. It means you must be saved. You must get forgiveness of your sins. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when we get to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in what I would say the very simplest terms of how to be saved, of what it means to be born again. And he says to him that familiar verse that perhaps almost everyone in this room can quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, salvation is really that simple. It's not about religion, it's not about your works, it's not about religious ceremonies of baptism or taking the mass. It is very simple. If any person will simply recognize that they are a sinner, amen, recognize that they have violated God's law and deserving of God's judgment in a place called hell, but also realize that Jesus Christ, in his love and care for all of mankind, left heaven's glories, came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary, and shed his blood for our sins, paying our sin debt in full, all of us, amen, on the cross of Calvary. And if they simply repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the only way to heaven, amen, that's what it means to be saved. Amen. It is that simple. Well, Christ has this discussion with Nicodemus, and when we get to verse 21, we kind of are left hanging, as I mentioned last week, and we do not read in this passage that Nicodemus made a decision to trust Christ, that he indeed got saved, trusted him as his personal Savior. But to me, as we read on through the Bible, it's quite obvious, in my opinion, that he did.
Amen.
Because when we get to John chapter 19, as I pointed out last week, we read after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary that the two men that went and took his body down off the cross of Calvary and placed it in that tomb was a man in verse 38 of chapter 19 by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and then a second man by the name of Nicodemus. Amen. Now, sounds to me like Nicodemus got saved. Because those are the actions of a believer. Those are the actions of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, tradition tells us also that Nicodemus was afterward banished from the Sanhedrin. He was no longer a master in Israel in their eyes. He, along with his family, were exiled from Jerusalem. Some have even claimed that he was stoned to death just like Stephen at the same place for his faith, all because he trusted Christ as Savior. So that conversation ends in verse 21. And now we come to verse 22, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples now leaving Jerusalem and going into the land of Judea. Notice verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. So Jesus Christ and his disciples leave the city of Jerusalem. They go into what is called or referred to in our text as the land of Judea. Now, Jerusalem was in the region of Judea. But when they refer to the land of Judea, what they're trying to tell us here is this, that he left the city proper of Jerusalem and he went into the outer skirts of it, into the suburbs or to the countryside. And so we see them going into the land of Judea, Christ and his disciples, and they are baptizing those that are getting saved. So people are getting saved, they're trusting Christ, they're recognizing him as their Messiah, and they are baptizing him. Now, just to note, if you look over to chapter 4 and verse 2, that Christ himself did not baptize anyone. It was his disciples that did it. We read in chapter 4 and verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So here we find Christ with his disciples baptizing believers. But then there's another thing going on in our text as well. At the very same time that Christ is doing that with his disciples, we find John the Baptist doing the same thing. But he is doing this in another location. He is leading people to Christ. He is making disciples. He is baptizing them. But notice in verse 23, he's doing it in a place called Aenon near Salim. Now, where is that? We don't know exactly. But it is believed that it's not far from the location that Jesus Christ was doing the same. And so we find John the Baptist, even though Christ has come, he is still continuing his ministry. He is still announcing to others, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He's leading them to Christ. He is baptizing them upon their profession of faith. And while he is doing this, there's some people that come to him in verse 25 and 26. Notice we read, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, who are they speaking of? They're speaking of Christ. They're saying, Rabbi or teacher. Now, these are disciples of John, believers in the Lord. But they're saying, hey, you know, Christ is getting bigger crowds than you are. Christ is having, it seems like he's having more success than you are. Hey, it seems like there are more people now following him instead of following you. And the implication with the question to John the Baptist is this: doesn't that bother you? Doesn't it bother you that now you're losing your crowd? Doesn't it bother you that more people are following him and his disciples? Doesn't that bother you at all? You know, that very statement to John the Baptist, at the very least, was a statement of ignorance.
Amen.
But at the very worst, was a statement of pride.
Right.
And a statement of jealousy. And a statement of envy, and perhaps we could even say, and I think I could prove this biblically, it was a statement of carnality.
Right.
But what is sure is this about that statement. These men that asked John the Baptist that question did not understand what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They didn't get it. They didn't understand the attitude that they should have had as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so you know what John the Baptist is going to do? He's going to clear it up for them. From verses 27 to verse 29, John the Baptist is going to clear up their confusion. He is going to make some statements that are going to set them straight of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now let me take a rabbit trail if that's okay. It's a good place for an amen right there. If there is one thing that God desires from all of his children, when I say his children, let me clarify that. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 3. I hate to burst your bubble this morning by saying all of us are not children of God. Now, we're all creations of God, and He loves all of us, no doubt, but we become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand that God desires all of His children to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But my question is, do you desire that? Amen. You see, there is a difference between being saved and being a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Some people are very satisfied with just being saved. They're happy by just saying, well, I know I'm on my way to heaven. Do you know if that is your attitude, then you are not pleasing the Lord.
Right.
Because He saved us for a reason.
Amen.
He saved us to be disciples of His.
Amen.
To be a disciple means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To submit to Him and to submit to His Word. And we'll get on with that in a little bit, tell you a little bit more about that. But understand, salvation is simple. Salvation is free.
Amen.
But discipleship is difficult.
Right.
Discipleship is costly. And I want to challenge us this morning. Are you and I willing to pay the price? You say, what is the price? Well, let's see what John said as he was trying to clear up this statement that these men made to him about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to preach on this subject, if you like titles, Three Attitudes of a True Disciple of Christ. Three Attitudes of a True Disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we won't go there for time's sake, but if you were to go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, you would read a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made about John the Baptist that to me is an amazing statement.
Amen.
It is a statement that He made of no other person in the entire Bible.
Amen.
Listen what He says in Matthew 11:11. Jesus Christ says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, I think that's all of us, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, when I read that, that causes my ears to perk up. It causes me to say, wait a minute.
Amen.
Christ is saying, among those that are born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. I want to say, why? What did He do?
Amen.
What was it that caused Christ to say that? What a testimony this man had. And I believe as we look at this passage in particular, because in Matthew 11, you don't see a lot of insight into that, but here you do. We could see why Jesus Christ would say this. Because John the Baptist had the right attitude
Amen.
Of a true Amen. Disciple. You say, what are those attitudes? I'm glad you asked. We're going to say them anyways. All right, number one is this. John the Baptist, I want you to notice his attitude towards service. Towards service. Let's read verse 27. John answered, notice he's answering this statement, and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, understand what I'm trying to say here again, that John the Baptist had the right attitude towards service. You see, John the Baptist was a man we know that was sent from God. We know that from John chapter 1 and verse 6. And God sent John the Baptist to fulfill a specific purpose in his life. He was to be the one that was prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 40 and in Malachi chapter 3, to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the one that would announce to all of man within earshot, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now understand that John the Baptist had a very important but relatively small in the whole scope of eternity purpose in the plan of God. Yes, he was important, but it was a specific and relatively small place of service. And as a true disciple, John's desire was this: to simply fulfill his God's given purpose. That's it. Amen. To fulfill it. So when these men come to him and say to him that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, he's baptizing more than you. Hey, he's getting bigger crowds than you are. He's getting more followers than you are. You know what I think John probably said? So what? Who cares? It didn't bother him at all. As a matter of fact, well, see, he's happy about it. And we can get the same way. Amen. Well, that church down the road, they have more people than we do. They have more people on their bus. We can get that way in our own ministry. Their Sunday school class is bigger than mine. They get more on their bus than I do. And it becomes a competition. And John wants to make it clear to these men that he was not in competition with Christ. There was no rivalry with him. He was not here to make a name for himself. He was not here to get a following of his own. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, John had the right attitude towards his service. Amen. I want you to notice his attitude in two ways. First of all, number one, John recognized the source of his ministry. Amen. Notice in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You see, John recognized that that anything that he had, anything that he could do, any ability he had, any talent that he possessed, any gifts that he had displayed, and even any assignment that God had given to him were not things that were a product of John himself. He was not this self-made man. He wasn't this guy that patted himself on the back. These were things that were given to him from God Almighty.
Amen.
And he recognized that. He recognized his call to the ministry. He recognized that his ability and power to fulfill that ministry were all given to him by God.
Amen.
And this is the attitude of a true disciple about service. You know, often it becomes a competition. You know, we get men in here often, and I thank the Lord for those that the Lord has been enabled us to have preach here. We've had some of the best preachers in the nation, in my opinion, in this pulpit. And even before I was here, some great preachers have come through this place. But understand something. It's not about us sitting back and saying, well, that one's good, and this one's a little bit better, and this one's this, and this one's that. That's not what it's about.
Right.
And that's the wrong attitude to have. As a matter of fact, there's a church in the Bible that kind of got to thinking that way. And that was a church at Corinth. They were struggling with this. Some of those liked Paul. Others liked Apollos. Some said, well, I like Apollos. Boy, he is a good expositor of the Scriptures. Well, Paul, you know, he's a little crude. And his language is not like Apollos. Others said, no, I like Paul. Boy, Paul, he let it rip. Paul was a man just preached the Word of God. And as the letter to the church at Corinth went out, Paul says to them, you are carnal thinking like that. That's what it is. He said that they were filled with envy and strife and divisions. And he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 4:6, listen to this. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? He's saying, don't be puffed up over the ministry you have, over the gifts you have. It's not about that.
Right.
You have to remember every gift you have, every talent that I have, everything that God enables us to do, all of it comes from God Himself.
Amen.
And we ought to have that attitude of humility and seeing service as a privilege given to us from God.
Right.
Daniel had this attitude. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar, if you've been here on Sunday nights, you remember this story, how Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And that dream troubled him so. He didn't know what to do. And he said to the magicians and the astrologers and all those wise men, I'm not going to tell you the dream. If you know the dream, if you know the interpretation, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation together. And they said, no king has asked this before. We can't do this. Yet Daniel could. And they found out Daniel was gifted from God. And so Nebuchadnezzar has him come in and he says, Daniel, I want you to tell me. They say, you can tell me the interpretation of this dream. Can you? He says, I can't. But God can.
Amen.
It's not me that can do it. Don't look at me. I'm just a humble servant of the Lord. I'm a true disciple. I can't do a thing without God. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. This secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. You see, when we recognize the source of our ministry, it removes from us pride, it removes from us competition, it removes from us jealousy. That's the attitude of a true disciple.
Amen.
So John recognized the source of his ministry. There's a second thing here in our first point, and that is this. John rejoiced in the spread of Christ's ministry.
Amen.
Look at verse 28. He makes it quite clear, I'm not the Christ. Really, think about it. They said, hey, he's got more followers than you. He said, wait a minute, I'm not the Christ. He is.
Amen.
He says, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Notice he says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. Notice in verse 29, two things. He says, rejoiceth greatly. Then he says, my joy therefore is fulfilled. What's he saying here? You see, when Christ came and John's disciples left him and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, John did not get upset one bit. In fact, he rejoiced.
Amen.
And he uses this illustration to try to give these men the idea of what he's talking about. He uses the illustration of a wedding ceremony. And he says that John the Baptist likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom. And so understand, Christ, put in your mind here, a wedding ceremony. You have Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. You have the believer as the bride. And then you have John the Baptist. He likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, what does that mean? Well, I did a little study on that, and I found out something very interesting. I found out that in the culture of Eastern lands at this particular time, the friend of the bridegroom was the one who ceremonially handed the bride to the groom. Now, in our culture, the way we do it is the father does that. We just had a wedding not long ago to our young couple that's now in New Zealand. Amen. Pray for them. Pray that the adjustment goes well. But if you were here, it was a beautiful wedding. And you saw how it was. They came out and Jeremy stood up here and then the doors opened and there standing at the door was Julie, the bride, and her dad. And they walked down the aisle. All eyes were on them. Oh, we watched her. We watched. Nobody was looking up here. We're looking there at that point. But then watch this. When they came up here and I asked that question, who gives this woman to this man to be wed? And Steve said, I do. What happened after that? He sat down. Now, I don't think anybody knows anything he did after that moment. I don't remember where he sat. I don't remember if he said anything. I don't remember if he did anything. I don't even remember if he attended the rest of the day. He did. I'm sure he did. But my point is this. The attention's on the bridegroom and the bride. The attention's up here. And John is saying the same thing. I'm like that friend of the bridegroom. Yes, after I introduce, show people who the Messiah is, hand them off. Hey, my job is done. All eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen. And the bride. Amen. And he said, well, so it's okay if people leave me and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I rejoice greatly because he is the bridegroom.
Amen.
And by the way, this should be the attitude of all of us.
Amen.
We shouldn't be worried about ourselves.
Right.
Whether we get the recognition, whether we get the position in the church, whether we're the ones standing up here making the announcements or leading the songs or doing this or that, whether we're trying to get eyes on us. It shouldn't be our worry if they had two more on their bus than you did, or they had five more in their Sunday school than theirs did. It shouldn't bother us. We should say, praise the Lord, they're coming to church. Amen. And they're hearing about Christ.
Amen.
You see, it shouldn't bother us if the attention is not on us. As long as the cause of Christ advances, as long as God's work is being done God's way, and we're seeing people reached, seeing people come to know Christ, seeing people meet the Savior, seeing their lives change, we ought to say, praise the Lord for that.
Amen.
See, that's the attitude of a true disciple.
Right.
Let me see if I can't press this home for another moment. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This was the attitude of Paul. By the time we get to the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul's in prison. This is one of his four prison epistles. That means by the time he penned these words, he had already went through his first missionary journey, planted churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and in Antioch of Pisidia. He went back to his home church at Antioch, went on his second missionary journey, back to revisit those churches, back out to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, all of that. Went back through Ephesus, came back home, went on his third missionary journey, back to Ephesus, worked his way back, and then at the end of all that, he ended up in jail. Can't do a lot sitting in jail. How do you think he felt after all those years, and all those cities and all those churches and all those people? You'd think he'd think, well, that's not fair. I'm not ready to quit yet. I got more to do. Why can't I be out there? Why can't I do this? Why can't I continue my ministry? That wasn't it at all. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, look at this, have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. He's happy about it. He said, yes, I'm in jail. Yes, I can't speak to a lot of people. Yes, my church planting days for now are over. But you know what? This has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Why is that? Read on. I'll summarize it for time's sake. He said, because people, brethren, other brethren, knowing I'm in jail, now they're becoming bolder in the Lord. Now they're doing more for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, some are preaching him in truth, and yes, there are others in pretense. They're not getting the whole thing right. But notice what he says in verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And boy, am I upset because it's not me. Boy, am I upset because they're getting all the attention. They're getting all the glory. Everybody's looking at them. They're going to stop talking about me. He didn't say that. He said, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
Amen.
Oh, a true disciple has the right attitude. Amen. Towards service. He recognizes his service comes from God. He understands that. And he has the understanding that when the ministry of Christ and the name of Christ is being spread, no matter who it's going through, we can rejoice in that. So we see his attitude towards service. Real quick, number two, his attitude towards self. A true disciple has a right attitude towards himself. I don't know about you, but my flesh likes to think a lot of itself. Amen? Oh, I can see everybody else's problems. Not mine. Notice what he says in verse 30. Back to John chapter 3, I'm sorry. John chapter 3 and verse 30. He says, he must increase.
Amen.
But I must decrease.
Amen.
He said to these men, and I said, you don't get it. You're missing it. He must increase.
Praise the Lord.
I must decrease.
Amen.
You see, the true disciple understands this. This is the great struggle in life. This is it right here. It is between what he wants and what I want. It is a struggle between what he desires for my life and what my flesh desires. You see, the great battle that every person has to face, and by the way, you need to get victory over this if you want to be a true disciple.
Amen.
We face this battle against our will and his will, our way or his way, our opinions or his truth. And we battle this on a daily basis.
Amen.
But he must increase.
Amen.
And I must decrease. Do you know that everything that we face in this life can be dealt with the way God desires if we will simply live out this one verse? He must increase, and
Amen.
I must decrease.
Amen.
My point is this, the true disciple submits to his will. The true disciple submits not to our way, but to his way. The true disciple sets aside our wants. It sets aside our desires. It sets aside our goals for life, and we submit ourselves to his,
Amen.
To his will. You see, with the true disciple, there is a death to self.
Right.
Self must die.
Amen.
We say, not my will, but thine, Lord.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. I want to show you this great chapter on discipleship. I said this earlier, and I'll say it again. Salvation's simple. Discipleship's going to cost you. It's going to cost me.
Amen.
The question is, are we willing to pay the price? Look how clearly Christ made this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went, notice this phrase, great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, what's he going to say? What he's going to say is a good way to thin the crowd.
Amen.
Now his intent was not to thin the crowd. But his intent is to draw a line in the sand. As these great multitudes are claiming, oh yes, we want to follow you. Yes, we want to be a disciple. He turns to them and he says something very powerful. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Notice it doesn't say he should not be my disciple. It says he cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand he's not talking about the hatred, and we understand it's a comparative term. In other words, we can't put any of those people above the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's another sermon in and of itself.
Right.
But then notice what he says in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, notice, cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There must be this right attitude towards self, that myself must die.
Amen.
I should have no personal desires. I should not have any personal will. My goal should always be, I want to serve the Lord as his disciple, and his way will be my way.
Hallelujah.
Let me show you one other verse quickly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7. Often when we think of the Spirit of God, we think of the wonderful work he does in our hearts and lives. And he does. And he does that work to produce things. Galatians 5 talks about the production of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. And all of those are 9 pieces of that fruit. But did you know that the Spirit of God not only does a fruit-producing work in our lives, it also does a withering job in our lives. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Why? Why would the grass die? Why would a beautiful flower just slump over and the petals fall off? Why? Look what he says. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The Spirit of the God brings death. You see, what do you mean by that? The Spirit of God desires to bring death to ourselves, death to our wills, death to our personal goals, death to my desires, Amen. Death to my way of living, Amen. Death to the me life.
That's right.
And it wants to wither those things out. And so we come to the place where we say, like the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Amen.
That's the attitude of a true disciple towards himself. There was a missionary by the name of Alexander Clark. Alexander Clark was a Scottish missionary to the inner tribes of Africa. And he told the story one time of how an African tribesman, he had come across a tribesman that had been mauled by a lioness. He found him laying there nearly dead. Evidently, I don't know, he must have come across this lioness. Maybe she had some cubs or whatever you'd call what a lion has, and attacked him nearly dead. And so he picked this man up. He brought him back to his missionary area, his camp, whatever you say, and he nursed him back to health. He bound his wounds. He fed him and he took care of him. And finally, after a period of time, he sent him away healthy. 3 months went by, and he hears some rustling in the woods as if a group of people are coming, and he sees appearing out of nowhere this man once again. Yet this time, this man was not alone. This man had a big group of people behind him, animals, all kinds of things behind him. And he walks up and he finds that missionary and he says this to the man. Of course, he said it in his tribal language, but here's what it is in English. He said, "You know that there is a law in the African forest that the redeemed belongs to the Redeemer. I was dead, but I am now alive. I am now yours. Here are my," and I know this is wrong, but this is what he said, "here are my 6 wives, all of my children, my grandchildren, my cattle." And he said to this missionary, "Do with me as you please." Do you know if a heathen man can surrender his life to a man that saved his body? Why can't Christians have the same attitude towards the one who saved our souls?
Amen.
Puts us to shame. And a true disciple will do that. A true disciple sees what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him, and that he died for all, that they which live shall not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose from the dead. He says, "Oh, everything I have is yours. Lord, my life is no longer mine. It is yours. Do with me as you please." That's what a true disciple of Jesus Christ does. So a true disciple has the right attitude towards his service. He has the right attitude towards himself. But then as a third and final thing, we're done right here. He has the right attitude towards his Savior.
Amen.
This is where it all ends up. Look back at John chapter 3 and verse 31. Can you see him telling these people, or this group that came to him and said, "Aren't you jealous that people are leaving you?" And he says to him, "Wait a minute. He must increase, I must decrease.
Amen.
I am not the Christ. I am the one that Christ sent." And by the way, I'm going to take a little time, and I'm going to tell you about this Christ. He says in verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all."
Amen.
They didn't get it. They didn't see. They didn't have the right attitude towards the one that people were following. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." And what he has seen and heard, he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand.
Amen.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. I believe he's saying, don't you see who we're talking about here?
Amen.
Don't you see where the attention should be, where our service should go? And it all is rooted in our view of who he is.
Amen.
Notice what he shows them. He tells and recognizes, first of all, Christ's superiority. He said, this Christ is above all. He is not man. He is above earthly men. He is above earthly ideas. He is above the wisdom of men. He's saying that Christ is superior to everyone.
Amen. Amen.
And he tells them of Christ's authority. Notice in verse 32, he says, and I'll just sum it up. I've already read it. When he speaks words, he's speaking the words of God. You understand, when I speak, I'm just a man. Yes, I'm delivering God's word. But when this one speaks, the Messiah, he speaks the very words of God because he is God. Oh, he recognizes his authority. And he sees Jesus Christ as binding and authoritative. And then thirdly, we see Christ's ability. He says, only through Jesus Christ can man be saved.
Amen.
Only through the shed blood of this Messiah that's come, who is going to go to the cross shortly, he's the one that's the Savior. He saves men. He is superior. He is authoritative. And he is the Savior of the world.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
You know what I think after they heard all that? What they should have done? They should have left John.
Amen.
I said, I get it now. We're going too.
Amen.
We'll see you later. You see, their view of the Savior was rooted in what they believed about the Savior. Oh, it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of God. Well, when he came into that temple and he got a view of who God is, and he fell down on his knees when he got that view and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then shortly after that, you remember what he said? Here am I. Send me.
Amen.
You see, when he had the right attitude towards the Savior,
praise
it changed everything in his life.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Everything. So I challenge you this morning. You want to be a disciple? I do. I think I got a lot of work. I don't know about you. But I want to be a disciple. I do.
Praise the Lord.
Then that means I need to have the right attitude towards service. I need to realize anything I can do for God is from Him, and rejoice when, even if someone is reaching more people or some church that's doing the right thing is growing, it's okay. I get to serve the Lord. And my right attitude towards me, I must decrease, lift him up. He must increase. He must be the owner of all things in my life.
Praise the Lord.
And then my right attitude towards who he is. He's the Savior of the world.
Praise the Lord.
That died for me. Without him,
amen,
I would spend an eternity in hell if it weren't for my Savior and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that should cause us to do? To be a disciple. I'm not just going to settle with being saved and content with coming in on Sunday and punching my religious time clock card.
Amen.
And going home and checking off that I did my religious duty.
Right.
The Christian life is more than that. It's
Amen.
More than just attending church, although that's part of it. It's more than just reading your Bible. It's
Amen.
Yielding the entirety of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ,
Amen.
Saying, not my will, but thine, Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
That's what it means. Be a disciple. Can you imagine what the Lord could do if everyone that claimed Christ as their Savior strive to be a disciple?
Praise the Lord.
I believe we'd be like those disciples in Acts chapter 17, the ones that turned the world upside down. Just a handful of people. Why? Because God can do a whole lot more work with a handful of disciples than He can do with multitudes of people that claim to be saved but don't want to be a disciple.
That's right. Amen.
He can turn the world upside down if you and I will simply yield ourselves to Him and say, I'm going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's your decision? I hope so. Let's